whatever it is, to that passage. That'll be really helpful. We're going to be referring to it throughout this afternoon. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to look at God's word now. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the amazing truth of your gospel. And as we just sung, we thank you for the incredible message of Jesus, the wonder that you can love us and you can care for us. We thank you so much for the good news of Jesus. And we pray as we look at that this afternoon that you would, through your Holy Spirit, teach us, help us to understand more about you, but help it to sink into our hearts, to really change us, to make us fruitful, to make us people who live for you, who are more like you. We recognize we're a sinful people, Lord. We come confessing our sin to you. We recognize our sin is so great that all we can depend on is your grace and your mercy. And we pray that we'd be excited about that as we look at your word this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Like we say, if you just keep your Bibles open at Luke chapter 8, that would be really helpful. We're working our way through Luke's gospel. And we've come across a few small parables so far, but this is the first meaty parable in the gospel. And it's a hugely significant parable. Parables are traditionally called earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And that's true, but there's more to it than that. And this parable tells us that. Many people think that Jesus spoke in parables to make things easier for his hearers, but we'll find out today as we look through this passage that Jesus didn't teach parables to make things easier for his hearers, but to make things harder. Parables are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. The heavenly meaning is supposed to be hard to work out. The passage we just had read to us by Ben doesn't actually begin with this parable, though. It starts with a little aside, if you like. Luke 8 starts with an introduction to some of Jesus' disciples. Now, in our culture, we can read that little passage, that little paragraph, and it looks like a pretty ordinary list, and it's easy to skip over. You know, the disciples are there, yeah, we know that. Oh, there's some women too that follow Jesus, that's great. But wait a minute. In context, the women of Jesus' day got a raw deal, equal rights, and women's lib wasn't big in the first century, and women were often treated badly, or not, at least not as well as the men. But Jesus changes all of that. Jesus is good news for women. As one commentator puts it, he puts it like this: there has never been a man whose personality and teaching were more attractive to women than Jesus Christ. And Luke, out of all the gospel writers, has more references to women in Jesus' ministry than any other. And last week we looked through with Jonty at the story of the sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet with perfume. She washes his feet with her hair. Jesus made a huge impression on the women that he met. And they're an eclectic bunch. Just look at them. They cross the social spectrum. They range from Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons cast out by Jesus, you know, a social outcast, right through to the probably very wealthy household manager for Herod. See, where the culture ignored women, Jesus promoted them to a place of huge prominence. And it must be true as well, because Luke is writing this gospel to persuade Theophilus that Jesus is the saviour of the world. He's not going to win any brownie points for putting the testimony of women at the centre of the gospel. In fact, in the post-resurrection, the first people to discover that Jesus' body was missing were the women. Now in court, according to some writers, the testimony of women was deemed to be unreliable. So when trying to prove that the resurrection happened, that Jesus rose from the dead to skeptics, why write that women discovered the empty tomb first? Because it happened. And it's so hugely significant that that did happen. The shape of the Christian church today is built on the attitude of Jesus, where everyone's equal but not equivalent, where there's unity and diversity amongst the sexes, and you could make a good argument for saying that the Christian view of women has had a massive influence on the equality between the sexes that we enjoy today, at least the good parts anyway. The Christian church should be a great place to be if you're a woman, because Jesus included women at the centre of his ministry. That's how Luke 8 begins, and it carries on, and it says this in verse 4. Jesus started to teach. And when a great crowd was gathered and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable. And he goes on to explain his story, his heavenly story with an earthly meaning. And it's significant, I think, that Jesus uses parables to teach crowds. That the crowd gathers around. Jesus starts to tell this earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and it grew up. It withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now that's the bit the crowds hear, and that's all they hear. A story about a farmer and a story about a farmer sowing some seeds. The parable is often called the parable of the sower, but really, he's not really the centre of the story. The story is really about these four soils. The sower just scatters the seed. He has no ability to make it grow. But where it falls determines how well it grows. And here's the key point this afternoon in verse 8. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The important thing, Jesus says, is that you do good listening, as we tell Oscar and Toby about 50 times a day, generally. Make sure you listen is the take-home message for these crowds. When I was at Bible College in Sydney, a guy came to speak at our chapel once who was from South Wales. He had a very strong South Wales accent. And he was preaching on a story in the Gospels of a man who was deaf who had been made to hear. But of course, he had a very strong South Wales accent, and he kept going on about the fact that this man had a urine problem, and he kept repeating it over and over and over again to 150 Australians who were really struggling very hard not to laugh, thinking he had like bladder issues rather than the fact he was deaf. But we really do have a hearing problem, a listening problem. After the crowds had gone home, the disciples get the chance to ask Jesus what on earth he meant, to do more listening, implying, first of all, that they didn't really have a clue what Jesus was talking about in the first place. And Jesus gives this really strange reply. Just look at verse 10. He says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, of course, you may reply, "But I thought Jesus wants everyone to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel." Now, you would be absolutely right. Of course he does. So why the secrecy? Well, I think there are a number of reasons. Now, it's definitely not because Jesus doesn't want people to repent and believe in him. It says at the start of Luke 8, it says, "Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God." Jesus was passionate about proclaiming the good news, evident by the fact that he shouts at the crowds, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So what does it mean? Well, I think parables have two main effects on the people who hear them. For the hard-hearted, they harden their hearts even more. And for the soft-hearted, they bring spiritual blessing. For the hard-hearted, they harden their hearts even more. And for the soft-hearted, they bring spiritual blessing. If your approach to Jesus is casual, you won't hear or understand a thing about the gospel. It'll be double-dutch to you. You'll just remain in your sin. Parables are in many ways judgments against those who are casual with Jesus' message. Jesus quotes from Isaiah when he says, "For others, they speak in parables so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." And in many ways, Jesus comes as a prophet of old. He proclaims God's word just like one of the Old Testament prophets. His own people are rejecting him as well. In the Old Testament, God's word was often judgment against his people. And part of God's judgment is that he makes people hardened to the gospel, unreceptive to Jesus' message. But those who have ears to hear, who want to find out more, like the disciples did by asking Jesus what the parable meant. The parables are the keys to life rather than being judgment. They bring us closer to understanding the good news of Jesus. The parables separate, if you like, the casual hearers from the sincere hearers of the gospel. And it's also true that God chooses who hears and understands the gospel and who doesn't. The sower, like we said, has no ability to make the seed grow. Only the Spirit does. The Spirit of God does. Whether someone has a heart to receive Jesus or not is God's decision, ultimately. It's not our will that makes the soil good. It's God's choosing. When Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he says the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. It's only the Spirit that can make the seed grow, not the evangelist's persuasive powers, not the will or anything else. Incidentally, this has a massive application for evangelism, doesn't it? It's so tempting to think that we know who will respond best to the gospel. Now, I have loads of friends I think would make great Christians. And I have other friends who I could never imagine even coming to church, let alone coming to faith in Jesus. But I can't make the distinction. I'm just called to sow the seed and wait and pray that God makes it grow. If it's only by God's grace that people are saved, and that God can save anyone he likes, any one of my friends can become a Christian. That is a truth that we're called in the Bible to believe. C.H. Spurgeon, who's a minister who preached during the Victorian era, said this. He said, the ground is described as good, not that it was good by nature, but it had been made good by grace. Going back to the picture, like we said, the farmer is sowing his seed. He's not digging up the ground and planting one seed at a time. He takes a scattergun approach. He scatters the seed liberally. Now, in the first century, most farmers wouldn't have had a kind of massive piece of ground. They would have had a tricky bit of land, perhaps, in between rocky paths and between bits of rock and bits of all sorts of things. They had to farm the bit of land that they had. So some of the seed that they're scattering lands on the pathway, sort of made hard by tracks of carts and people walking. Some lands are amongst the rocks with very little soil. Some lands in the thorns and some lands in this good soil. Now the seed is the same, but the ground is different. And they all represent different ways of hearing Jesus. And Jesus explains to his disciples, he says there are three types of bad soil and there's one type of good soil. The three bad soils represent three ways of doing bad listening, not having good ears to hear. Three reasons why the seed of the good news just won't last. First of all, look at verse 12. There's the seed on the path. Those who have heard, Jesus explains what this seed means. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Now this is those who hear the good news of Jesus, but it never penetrates their hearts, never. I'm sure you all know people like that. You invite them to gospel talks, you lend them Christian books, you invite them to carol services every single year for the past 15 years, and not a dint. You know, the gospel never makes it through to their hearts. It just bounces off the surface. Now, the reasons for their hard hearts may be complex. One other commentator says this. He says, the problem does not lie in the word itself or in the way that it's presented, but in the hearts of the people who hear it. They may be hardened by bitter experiences in life or by unjustified prejudice against God or by an unwillingness to turn from their sin or by cold indifference to spiritual truth. The reasons for people rejecting that land on the seed on the path is a complex, but they reject it nonetheless. It just bounces off. Second soil is the seed that lands on the rocky ground, verse 13. Those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. Now this soil fares a little better, doesn't it? It gets a tiny bit better. This appears like a genuine conversion. They get it. They get excited about it. They repent and believe, but it doesn't last. It's a kind of skin-deep faith. It has no root. It's all built on sensationalism, but as soon as the emotions wear off, it doesn't last. I think there are different ways to be the seed in the rocky ground as well. Now, looking at the passage, it's easy to think that it's just sensationalism, just this kind of shallow joy. It's like having lots of excitement about Jesus, but with no substance. But it's equally true, You can respond joyfully by being intellectually stimulated about Jesus, but it not getting to your heart. They're equal and opposite dangers, and both of them lead to the same place, the seed on the rock. Now the seed in the thorns that lands in the thorns is similar as well. Verse 14, those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Again, the gospel gets through a little bit further perhaps, but the picture is really vivid. They get choked, literally strangled to death by the world's values that fight for their love and affection. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. It's either God or money, and it's so true. Only one can be Lord and Master. The seed lands in the thorns, ends up worshipping the other God, the God of pleasure and wealth. And incidentally, it's not just the super wealthy who have this problem. You can have a love for money and pleasure without being terribly wealthy, and you can have a lot of money without having an over-love for it and without worshipping it. But be warned, I think this is the most likely bad soil for people at our church. And people at most evangelical churches, actually. It's very subtle and it's deadly. An over-love of life and pleasure intends to kill your love for Jesus. That's the way the devil intends it anyway. It's worth reminding ourselves, this doesn't mean that you have to become kind of like one of the pillar saints. In the 5th century, the pillar saints were called stylites, and they were who were early Christians, or lived in the early Christian days, believed in a kind of ascetic way of life, of separating themselves from the world. They stood on pillars to preach, fast and to pray. They believed that the more they denied themselves things for their bodies, that it would ensure their kind of salvation of their souls. The first stylite was probably a man called Simeon Stylites, or Simon Stylites, the elder, who climbed on a pillar in Syria in 423 AD. And he did not come down until his death 37 years later. In fact, the stiletto heel is apparently named after him. Now God is pro-life and pro-pleasure, but he's not pro-life and pro-pleasure without him being at the centre. God made good things for us to enjoy with him. The danger is when we overlove them and they push God out. So all three soils represent people who hear the good news of Jesus, but are here today and gone tomorrow. In all three soils, the plant dies. They start well, at least the seed among the rock and the thorns starts well, but it's a very, very sad ending. And each is a slight improvement on the last, isn't it? The seed doesn't grow at all on the path. It has a good start on the rock. It gets a little further in the thorns, but in the end, it's close, but it's no cigar. None of the first three soils bear fruit, which means they don't produce Christians. But there is a happy ending. Our last soil, verse 15. As for that, in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Now that's the major difference. The major difference is it lasts. The main point the parable is making is that there is only one right way to follow Jesus, a way that leads to fruitfulness and a way that lasts. And that is so, so important. If you're like me and you're slightly long in the tooth and you've been around Christian churches for a long time, you've probably been around long enough to see people fall away from the Christian faith. They may start well, they may be on fire for Jesus, really excited one moment, and the next they're nowhere. In fact, a guy once came to speak at our youth group when I was 15. And he said in the talk, he said, to you in this room, he says, 50% of you will not be following Jesus in 10 years' time. At the time, I thought that was a bit harsh. But over time, I've come to realise he was actually wrong. It was probably more like 70% of those people in that room at that point are now nowhere in their Christian lives. A very sad statistic. But when you look at how they started, their faith seems so genuine and so real. And it's worth saying that through God's grace, that's true. It was genuine. It was the Spirit at work in them. But the Bible makes the point clear over and over and over again that it's not saving faith unless it's faith that lasts. Clearly, God works in the lives of people who aren't saved. You know, in the Old Testament, we've got the example of Saul, who prophesies, but no one would ever call him a believer. Tendency as well in many of churches, many of the churches and Christian groups that I've been involved in over the years, has been to focus on seeing people converted, and rightly so. in one sense, rightly so. We want to make sure people make a profession of faith. We want to make sure that people repent and believe, but we need to be so careful not to overemphasize how they start. Like the Bible, we need to focus on how they grow and on how they finish. You know, when someone comes to faith, it's right to be excited. In many ways, though, it's the beginning of a lot of hard work, of helping them grow, helping them persevere, helping them go the distance. And helping Christians grow in the faith is just as important as seeing them make a profession of faith. Don't ever think that the evangelists are somehow kind of the super Christians in the Christian world, and us who work year in, year out in churches to help people grow as Christians are somehow kind of the second-class bunch of Christians. Seeing people come to faith and seeing people presented faithful on the last day are equally important, the Bible would say. So God's biggest goal for your life may actually sound a little bit dull. He wants you to be patient, as the passage tells us. That's the word the passage uses. To keep going, to be faithful, to stick it out through thick and thin. He wants you to be there at the end of your life, a follower of Jesus. And he wants you to bear fruit. What does that mean? Some think it means just producing converts, and I'm sure that's part of it, but Jesus deliberately picks a kind of organic metaphor. He wants you to grow to be more like Jesus. I wonder whether you would say you were growing as a Christian. We had a guy in for an interview this week who was asked where he wanted to be in 5 years' time, genuinely described himself in the interview as a flower. He said, one day, he said, I want to blossom. It's safe to say that such a weird answer meant that he didn't get the job. But it's true for us that God does want us to blossom, to flower, to produce fruit, to be something. How do you measure that? Well, it's hard to measure yourself, isn't it? When I was young, I didn't see one of my grandmothers very often. She lived a fair drive away in Leeds, and we used to see her every year or so. And pretty much every time she saw me, she'd say pretty much the same thing. She'd say something like, "My, how you've grown." Now, to me, it was impossible to see. I was just me. I was the same me as I was yesterday and the day before. I couldn't see any growth. But to my grandmother, who only saw me every year or so, the growth was obvious. It was startling. In many ways, she could kind of see the bigger picture. Now, when you do a spiritual audit of your life, and it is a good thing to do, ask your Christian friends. There's a reason God created the church, so that we'd spot the growth or lack of it in each other, and we'd encourage each other and spur each other on. Ask your friends how you've grown as a Christian over the last year. Did they think that you're bearing fruit? It is so, so important. Brings us on to our final point. We said earlier that this is a parable more about the soils than about the sower. But what's the key difference between the bad soil and the good soil? I think ultimately it's how good you see the good news of Jesus. How good you see the good news of Jesus. How good is it really, as Tim was saying earlier? Is it an interesting message? Is it a message that gives you some kind of self-fulfillment, gives you a bunch of friends? Or does it go deeper than that? Has it penetrated your heart? How good is the good news to you? Roger Carswell, who's an itinerant evangelist, he does some of the CU missions now around the country, used to say that when he was talking about whether we'd be prepared to die for Jesus, he used to say this: you know whether you'd be prepared to die for Jesus in the future if you're living for him now. You know if you're prepared to die for Jesus in the future if you're living for him now. You can tell whether you will stick it out to the end in your Christian faith by how much you love Jesus now. How deep has the good news gone into your heart? Right at the start of Luke chapter 8, Luke says this, Luke records this in verse 1 of chapter 8. Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus brings a message of good news for any who will listen. And one of the clearest examples, at least that came to my mind, the clearest examples of someone who saw how good the good news was the sinful woman. Jonty preached on last week at the end of chapter 7. Just flick back in your Bibles to the end of chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 36, and we're going to finish with this. Chapter 7, verse 36 says, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." In the middle of a dinner party, the sinful woman breaks all the social rules. She washes Jesus' feet with her most expensive possession. This perfume is probably some sort of family heirloom, and in those days it probably would have gone to be a large part of her pension to look after her when she probably couldn't work anymore. She threw it away because she sees in Jesus someone more beautiful and worthy than anything she possesses. She treats it with such lack of care because she sees Jesus as so much more beautiful. And we don't know whether she stuck at her faith, although I think her selfless attitude is a sign that she probably did. We know for certain that the gospel went deep. It had roots. To her, Jesus wasn't an additional extra in her life. He was her life. Her tears show that the good news of Jesus had changed her, had melted her heart. Let's look at verse 47 as well. It says, "Therefore I tell you," Jesus says, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Now, Jesus isn't saying that Simon is less of a sinner than this woman. What he's saying is that she realizes how much of a sinner she is and how much she's been forgiven, how much she needed God's grace. How much she needed God's grace. In chapter 8, verse 15, again, about the good soil, and the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. The good soil is an honest and good heart. What's that? A humble heart, a soft heart. The more you grow in your Christian life, I think the more you realize how incredible it is that God loves you. Now, when we start to see the depth of our sin, we realize how big the grace of God is. It becomes precious too that the good soil holds God's word tight. It holds it fast because it sees the treasure that's being offered. A relationship with the Lord of the universe. That puts everything else into perspective, doesn't it? How good is the good news of Jesus to you? Has it really got you? Has it awed you? Has it brought you to tears with wonder and amazement at how incredible it is? You'll stick it out to the end if Jesus has your heart. If what he's done for you amazes you and affects you so deeply that it changes the very core of who you are. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the good news of Jesus. Forgive us for not realizing how good it is, not realizing how sinful we are. Forgive us for the fact that we just don't see the depths of our sin. We don't see how much in debt we are to you. We don't see how hopeless and helpless we are. We thank you so much for your grace, that it doesn't just forgive us, you don't just set us on a level ground, you promise us a future with you that is indescribable, that is way beyond our merit. Lord, we can't deserve, we don't deserve anything, and yet you give us everything. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.